We turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 18, and at verse 12, where we left the Lord last time, just having healed the ear of the man whose ear Peter cut off. He'd just spoken to Peter and said, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And then we begin that hustle. The band that was there, the representative Roman, the Kiliarch, the man who had charge of 1,000, and all the officers of the Jews took Jesus and tied his hands, bound him up. Not legs, didn't carry him, just bound him like a criminal and led him away just before midnight when it was dark from that place. The hour of darkness, the time of Satan's great attack to destroy the Son of God. They led him away to Annas first, who was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. There were strict instructions in the Bible as to how the high priest was to be appointed. But now it was an office that you could buy. It was even worse than some countries' presidencies. They can buy it. Even to be the president of America, you have to have a lot of money to do the campaigning. But here was something that just became an annual gift, if you like, to the coffers of the Jews, whoever paid the most each year, though the high priest was supposed to be in office for years at a time, and he was supposed to be of a certain line. It just went along according, and what we see here is that it seemed that Annas and Caiaphas took it in turns to be the high priesthood. For example, if you turn to Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, you'll see there that it was written concerning the commencement of Jesus' ministry 3 years before. In Luke 3, you read that Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Read the verse before. "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So Annas and Caiaphas, perhaps jointly, having given this set amount of money, and they therefore were joint high priests. In this particular year, 3 years later, near enough, Annas was the father-in-law to Caiaphas. Caiaphas now held this office all by himself. And if you turn to Acts 4 and chapter 6, not long afterwards, not long after Jesus had gone into heaven, we read that the disciples were brought before the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. Now you see how they're messing about with the things of God? We read when John the Baptist began to preach 3 years before this particular point where we're at today, it was Caiaphas and Annas who were joint high priests. Now we read that it's Caiaphas who is the high priest, and then by the time that Jesus has risen into glory and the apostles are arrested, it's Annas who's the high priest, and Caiaphas there too. The thing was just a mess. The thing was done by money, simony, and the thing remained in the family. They were an evil family, and the evil fell to Caiaphas to be the man responsible for the bringing down of the Jewish nation, the man responsible for sentencing Jesus to Pilate, intending his death. Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, John here is recalling what he'd already said about Caiaphas in chapter 11 and at verse 49. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Most interesting. God took his office, what he should have been, and took the words that he said in quite a different sense from what he meant. He said, never mind about justice, it's expedient for Jesus to die, case the Romans don't like the general things that are going on. God said that those words were to be used to say that Jesus, one man, should die not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, to bear their sin away. But it wasn't what Caiaphas meant at all. Oh, it's always my prayer that even when I try to do good, I might do better than I know. But evil men do better than they know, not that they won't be punished for it, but that the Lord will take their words and turn them to effect. But we who are believers, how wonderful it is to pray that words that we speak may have lodging places in people's hearts long after they've gone, long after they don't see them anymore, that we may do better than we know. Caiaphas, it was, who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. He was an arrogant man. "You know nothing at all, you lot," he said. And he was the one who gave the sort of general attitude, "The people know nothing at all." Now you see how Christians are quite different. The Lord loves the poor. The Lord loves the ignorant. The Lord loves the gospel to be preached. The Lord loves there to be a network that every single believer knows his faith, so that he could stand in the evil day and be established in the evil day. Not the people know nothing at all, but the gathering of the people shall be to the Saviour, and they shall know him in whom they've believed, and they shall love him. Caiaphas was an arrogant man and an evil man, and by his own admission was not interested in justice, only expediency. Over and against Caiaphas was Simon Peter. And this is a wonderfully written chapter. Intermingled is Annas and Caiaphas with Peter and John. And now the scene shifts to Simon Peter. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. I think perhaps we should just rehearse in our minds and look back at John 13. Look back at verse 36 of John 13. Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now." That is, to the cross. You can't share in the cross. You can't bear the iniquity of sin. But thou shalt follow me afterwards. Clearly, Peter did not interpret that to mean that he shouldn't follow Jesus when he was led away. But if he had, he might not have entered into the particular temptation, might he? "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. All the others fled. Jesus said, let them go. Jesus said, let these go their way. And they made a way. I think probably there was some rough handling. We read of Mark, who had his cloak ripped off him when he tried to escape. They were allowed to go, but I think it was with difficulty. I imagine that after this scene in which Peter had cut off the ear, there was some argy-bargy, to put it vulgarly. And because of the words of Jesus, and probably because of the nod of the overseeing Roman kleriarch who was there, as they began to fight and to wrestle, they were let go, but not particularly willingly. And they began to move away. But it would appear that Peter and John turned to follow them at a distance. Peter, we read in another gospel, followed from afar. It's worth just thinking about Peter here. Peter's love was such that he followed. But he followed into temptation. And you see not only his strength, but his weakness. When Jesus restored Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And the love that Peter had for the Lord Jesus overruled everything else in Jesus' mind. It could be forgiven all the other things. And when we fail, we do need to remember that our love for Jesus in following him, the Lord of his graciousness, does count that to us for righteousness. Our love to him because he's pardoned us, because he's washed us from our sins in his own blood, and our following him devotedly because of that is counted to us for righteousness. So following the Lord Jesus. Following to is a literal thing in the time of the Lord Jesus, but the word, of course, once Jesus has left this earthly scene, is the equivalent of believing. To follow Jesus is to believe in Jesus, and to follow him in the daily life, though we do not see him. And Simon Peter, out of the great love that he had for the Lord Jesus, followed him. And we read, so did another disciple. I think that disciple was John. But there, we shall have a look in a minute, and there are those who don't think it was John. But they don't have a better suggestion, really. But we'll just look at it. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Now, what's happening here? How would John, from Galilee, a fisherman, be known to the high priest, the top Jewish person? How would he be known to him? It's probable, I think, that he would be known, if it is John, as a tradesman. He would use the tradesman entrance, and he would be used to dealing with the people who were familiar with the palace and who received the goods that he bought. And of course, the goods that he bought may have been his fish from Galilee. But it is a mystery how, if this person was John, that he knew the high priest personally. Most scholars think that this was not a personal knowledge, just that he knew the folks round the door because he was a tradesman, sufficient to gain entrance. It's intriguing, isn't it? The disciple was known unto the high priest. Now, supposing it was somebody who was known to the high priest and it wasn't the disciple John, that it was another disciple. Now, we do know, of course, that there were 120 disciples at this time. They met in the upper room after Jesus had ascended into glory 3 days later. So there were other disciples. And there could have been a disciple who was known to the high priest personally, of, if you like, high blood, of Jewish blood. There could have been a Nicodemus, or there could have been a Zacchaeus, you see. Because they would have been at the assembly. They would have been there as part of the Sanhedrin, unless they declined to be present. But they could have been there. They might have declined to have been present, those two, because here was an illegal meeting of the Sanhedrin that wasn't supposed to meet in the middle of the night. They might have declined. They might not have even been told if their allegiance was known. But all I'm trying to show you is that there were other disciples than the 12 or the 11 at this time. If that was so, and this was a person who actually knew the disciple, actually knew the high priest, then we have, of course, a person of faith to the Lord Jesus, and love to the Lord Jesus, but there perhaps on business, perhaps there as a scribe, perhaps there to be one on the council, perhaps there to hear a sympathiser, but he's called a disciple. Now, I myself think it's John. And I think John, who refers to him this way, in this way, you know, and so did another disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he never names himself, and it seems the way to take the disciple, but it is quite intriguing how what is meant by this expression that he was known to the high priest. Sufficient to get in to the palace, you see, at a time like this, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus, possibly not alongside him, supporting him, just with the crowd, the band that went in. He was there with them. And he went in and he got admission unto the palace of the high priest. Peter stood at the door without. There's a good use of the word without there that you should remember. Opposite of within, meaning, as we would say in English today, outside. But if you come across the word without in the New Testament, that's usually the meaning. Say to yourself, opposite of within. And there, Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. So he went, and he spoke to the lady at the door, and said, it's all right for Peter to come in. It's possible that ladies kept the door. We know that Rhoda, but that was just in a family setting, kept the door, and was surprised that Peter wanted entrance in the Acts of the Apostles. But in an occasion like this and an official gathering, it's surprising that it wasn't a man at the door, and probably all the men were taken up with being the band that arrested Jesus. This might have been, if you like, the governor's daughter, so to speak. Anyway, this lady that kept the door, that John, if it were John, or the other disciple spoke to, brought in Peter. Now, she said to Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? It's that word also. Also to whom? Also to Jesus? No, because she says one of the disciples. So, she knew that this man, maybe John, was a disciple. Didn't bother her. if that was the case, did it? Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? She doesn't seem to be taunting him. She seems, on the contrary, to be making a pleasantry. You're another one of them, as she lets him by. Maybe she was a little piqued that her jurisdiction had been overruled, you know, another disciple coming in. But it's not really much. And it just shows, you see, how sensitive Peter was, that he should feel the need of denying his Saviour when no one more important than a servant girl that he was just passing by made a comment. I will die with you, he said. Jesus says, no, you'll deny me. But he will afterwards follow and die for him. And I suppose we all know what it's like. See, I think Peter was caught off his guard. You and I might say we will never deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, given the wrong moment, given the wrong company, and somebody just catching us off guard with a comment, and we might deny it, mightn't we? It'd be very easy to do. I can remember some situations when I was a young Christian, still a teenager, when it was very tempting just to say no, say nothing about it, you know. When asked, as distinct from saying nothing about it when you just happen to be with them. And the point that I'm making is, you see, that John, if it were John, or the other disciple, didn't deny the Lord Jesus. Yet Peter did. And of course you've got the whole contrast here, this brilliantly written chapter of Jesus being attacked verbally and physically, just over there, so to speak, and being denied, abandoned by his disciples, just over there. Left utterly abandoned, humanly speaking, the Saviour. Art not thou one of this man's disciples? He says, I am not. Every idle word we shall give an account of in the day of judgment, says the Lord. Ah, but we shall not be condemned with the world if the sin is forgiven beforehand by his blood, confessed beforehand and forgiven. If the book was thrown at us, and if Peter was taken at first face value, the Lord would have to say of Peter, you admit that you're not one of his disciples. Alright, that's it then. Now, you remember in Matthew 18, and there are other places, you see, where Jesus is very, very firm that as we have been forgiven, so we should forgive others. He even puts it in the Lord's Prayer. Does Jesus say to Peter, even later, you said you are not my disciple? All right? That's obviously what you mean. That's it. And my question is, should we ever act like that to other Christians? Should we ever trap them for a word? Should we ever believe that really this was true about Peter? That this really revealed his heart? That no, he was not a disciple. After all, he said it three times over. Or as he was forgiven by his Lord later, should we consider very carefully before we make judgment upon the words of other believers? When Peter had done that, he passed through to the fireside. The servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. It was March to April time, I think. And the nights could be cold even if the days were warm. And they'd lit a fire. And they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself, back to the fire perhaps, hands to the fire, round the blazing fire. And there the story leaves him, having denied his Lord once, there with the soldiers who had just brought him in, having bound him, now there by the fire, together with the others. And there's Peter warming himself comfortably, while the Saviour, presumably cold, not very far away, is being challenged by the authorities. Though Jesus identifies himself with his disciples, it has to be said that the leading disciple does not identify himself with Jesus at this point. The treachery of the human heart, it's not treachery because he loved him, but the deceitfulness of the human heart in deceiving us, ourselves. No wonder Paul said, the good that I would not, that I do. The good that I would, that I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. We understand that. The Lord understands that. And if there be any here, for there are certain temperaments that respond in this way, if you know that you have disappointed the Saviour, if you know that you have disappointed yourself in your words and reactions, do not berate yourself over much. It's a sin. But where there is love, and where the sin is confessed, the relationship will be restored. And you don't have to torture yourself for years on end as to whether you're a disciple at all. The high priest then, we shift the scene, probably not more than 30 yards away, probably not as far as that. And the high priest then asked Jesus concerning his disciples and his doctrine. The high priest, Caiaphas, was out of order. The high priest was not a justice of the peace. He was not supposed to be a prosecutor. The high priest asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Why concerning his disciples? John is the only one, I think, to notice that. The others recall that he was asked of his doctrine, but not of his disciples. Ostensibly, remember that Caiaphas is worried about the Romans, worried about what the Romans would think about zealots. So he is concerned to know where they were. He is concerned to know where they dotted all over the country, where they dotted all over Galilee, where they were waiting to rise up, ostensibly. They run away. Jesus says nothing. He says nothing about his disciples, whatever. Having asked that they should be let go, he says nothing further. And then he asks the Lord Jesus about his doctrine. And Jesus, in response, deals with his hypocrisy, Caiaphas's hypocrisy. I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. He's saying to Caiaphas, you know very well what I have taught. So well that you actually gave instructions that anybody who followed me should be put out of the synagogue. And that's why the parents of the man who was born blind, whom I healed, were not willing to follow me. You know very well what I taught. I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? He was out of order to ask questions of Jesus. Had this been a properly constituted legal arrangement, it was not for him to prosecute. Why? It's not your business. Why askest thou me? But also in the sense, ask those who heard. You have no business asking me, but you can ask those who heard, if you wish, what I have said unto them. They know what I have said. Now here Jesus is convicting the others. All the others who were gathered round, who'd been sent as spies to hear what Jesus had said. All those who'd come back, perhaps, and if there were any of them there who'd say, why didn't you arrest him? Well, no man ever spake like this man. If there were any of them there, they know what I said. Some say no one ever spake like I spake. Others of you have listened to spies. Ask them. They know what I said. When a false accusation is made against us, do remember that God knows what was said. There are situations when really it's a one-on-one. It's all right if you've got two or three witnesses, but when there's a one-on-one, or even if you've got two or three false witnesses against you, God knows what was said. Now, that is why in courts, people swear on the Bible. They are saying, I speak as before God. God actually knows what was said. So far as I recall it, I actually swear that these are the things that were actually said and that God would agree with me. And this is what I'm prepared to say to God's face was actually said. You can see how perverted that becomes in modern courts of law. And if a person doesn't believe in God, he's at liberty to say what he likes, he thinks. But God still knows. God still knows. And he knows when justice is perverted. He knows when the good and the true, by false words, that people are making out that God knows that that was actually what was said. He knows. They know what I said, but still more importantly, God knows. A man who lies may know the truth that he's denying. He may know that he heard words truthfully, but he's saying he didn't. But God knows. Anyway, when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest? So he slapped his face. That was strictly forbidden by Jewish law in a court of law. But this kangaroo court took no notice. the high priest was acting out of order. The high priest was dishonest. Jesus was utterly in the right in both what he said and in his actions. This man was kowtowing. This man was just trying to get himself, if not a promotion, get himself noticed as one who stuck up for the high priest. And it's true that if you are an evil leader, there will be plenty of people found who will do evil just to try and suck up to you. If you are an evil leader, others will be led astray. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" I'm sure this immediately brings to your mind the nature of Jesus' response. For he had taught, you remember, to turn the other cheek. And on this occasion, when he's actually struck on the cheek, as far as we can tell, he doesn't do that. And therefore, we understand that Jesus, when he said to turn the other's cheek, was talking about principles. The principle of meekness. The principle of not reacting badly and hostilely. The principle of not hitting back, and like when you hit back stronger than you were hit in the first place. Here Jesus was struck, and he does not turn the other cheek, literally, and he does make a comment. "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" You know very well that you have done evil. You know very well you're out of order. You know very well you've done wrong. Jesus says that. But he doesn't say it in a hostile manner. He doesn't say it in a retributive manner. He just makes the observation so that the truth is known. Why do we have verse 24? "Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest." Verse 13 tells us, or verse 12, that they bound Jesus and led him away to Annas. And then when father-in-law, the older man, one assumes, had heard him, and they'd reported to him, Annas sent him on to Caiaphas, but still bound. And John mentions it here, because of course, this man struck Jesus, who couldn't do anything to ward the blow off. He was still bound. Jesus couldn't hit back, but he could have turned the other cheek. But his meek riposte, just the sheer justice of his words, while still bound, made a mockery of the so-called justice of what was going on. Now we turn again, because this is so cleverly interwoven by the Spirit. We turn back to Peter. Jesus now is being maltreated, and we go back to Peter. Let's suppose that the disciple who went to the door to let Peter in was John. Can you imagine? John goes, speaks to the lady at the door. She opens the door, lets Peter in. She says to Peter, surely you were one of them also. And John is right there, if it be John, when Peter denies his Lord. Does that help a relationship? I just leave that thought with you. Maybe John had just gone out of hearing. It seems unlikely if it were John. John is interested, of course, in recording the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. So we pick up the story with Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Verse 25 picks it up where we left it at verse 18. Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? I wonder if the lady on the door had been overheard. I wondered if she'd moved away from the door or been relieved from her post and now was saying, you see that man over there? I think he's sure he's one of them, you know. And maybe there was a general sort of kerfuffle about the whole matter. They said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? John is very discreet. Matthew says he swore, but John is discreet. He denied it and said, I am not. Among the crowd was a man who was a near relative of Malchus, whose ear he had cut off, but of course who had been healed. Now, can you see how Peter is undermining the witness? Here is a relative of Malchus. Now, the kinsman of Malchus, whose ear Peter cut off. He was in the garden. He saw what happened. Though it was dark, he was pretty sure it was Peter. And he was aware that Jesus had healed his relative's ear. Was not this man in a position to perhaps think Jesus was Lord? Perhaps to think that Jesus was more than a miracle worker? To think that Jesus was God? Would he not perhaps be somewhat drawn to Jesus in his heart? We don't know. But it wouldn't be helped by Peter denying him, would he? One of the disciples of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Well, he could deny the other two. It was straining the gullibility, straining credence to deny an open witness like this. Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew, and we have the poignant words in one of the other Gospels, and Jesus turned to look upon Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Payback time. Not even a word. When a friend looks at you and you've sinned and you brought personal affront even to that friend, across the room, the friend just catches your eye, catches you in the middle of some shameful thing, in this case actually denying his Lord. It goes to the very heart. And Peter, though it's not said here, but we're told in the other Gospels, we see here that this is just John putting in information that others doesn't have and doesn't necessarily repeat what the others do have. He doesn't tell us about Peter going out and weeping bitterly, but that immediately the cock crew. If Jesus didn't answer the question the high priest asked Jesus of his disciples, that chapter does make sorry reading, doesn't it? They weren't all waiting for the signal to rise up. They'd abandoned him. There was nothing to be feared from them. Indeed, there was nothing to be feared from them in terms of political conquest, even when they were winning the cause of the gospel. When they followed him afterwards and took the gospel and turned the world upside down, there was still nothing to be feared militarily. But here we see that Jesus is left alone. He has to be alone. His work can only be done by himself, but it has to be seen to be only done by himself, that he has no help whatever. But that doesn't, of course, excuse his disciples. So Peter lied 3 times. Notice that the scripture does not put that construction on his words. The Lord doesn't put that construction on his words. He denied the Lord Jesus. And to deny means, as here, to be dishonest. Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Yes, I was in the garden with him, but he said I wasn't. That is lying. But kindly and graciously, the scripture never accuses Peter of lying. Accuses him of denial, and there are various ways of denying. But when Jesus restores, he restores all our faults. He restores us from them all. He pardons them all. And I'm sure when Peter went out and wept bitterly, he was so distraught, he would confess that he was a liar. But nothing is said of that. But whatever our sin, and however grave our personal failings, the Lord does not abandon those whom he chooses. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and nothing shall ever pluck us from his hands. Amen.